Take your Bibles this morning, please, and first let's turn to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. This morning and in the next hour, we're going to return back to Acts chapter 19. And so I would beg your patience that we may not be reading Acts chapter 19 in our call to instruction, let alone the text that I'll be using, but we will be looking in Acts chapter 19 here this morning. But to get things going, to get our minds in gear on where we're going in this hour and the next, I would like to read in our hearing Leviticus chapter 8 and verses 10 to 13. Leviticus 8, 10 to 13. This is the word of God. And Moses took the anointing oil, and bear in mind that symbolically oil, anointing oil, represents the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. Now, prior to their anointing, every bit of furniture, every bit of clothing, whether it was something made of solid gold or silver, whether something was overlaid with silver and gold, brass, whether it was badger skin or whether it was white linen or linen dyed red, for instance, or blue, for instance. Prior to their anointing, these were everyday items, everyday commodities. There was no intrinsic value other than you putting it on a shelf and putting a price tag and hoping that someone's going to give you the money that you have on the price tag. But gold, silver, certain types of linen, certain types of wood that was used, everything that was used at this time to make the tabernacle, every gem that was used to adorn the high priest, every piece of his regalia as high priest, to include the Levites and their tunics and whatever, prior to anointing, they were just simply everyday run-of-the-mill item. But as soon as they were anointed with oil, verse 10, they became sanctified. That means that those pieces of clothing, those articles of furniture, the utensils and everything that was part and parcel of the tabernacle, and eventually that would become the temple, the first and second temple, once they're anointed, they are now separated unto God for the use and the worship of Almighty God. They are no longer common. They are no longer run-of-the-mill basic item or commodity. They are now designated for only one use and one use only, for the worship of God, as he is about to prescribe to Moses and then to the Levites and the high priest. At that point, they are not to be used for a dining in or a dining out, and not to be used for a picnic. And we see this typified very, very plainly in Daniel 5. Now, just bear with me. Remember in Daniel 5 with the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar? He's having his party with all of his cronies, and they're drinking and they're toasting to the gods of gold, silver, stone, and wood, etc. Then all of a sudden, Belshazzar gets this bright idea to haul out all of the vessels of that first temple that his great-grandfather had destroyed, but had taken to Babylon. Remember that? And while they're toasting now, using that which was once dedicated and separated unto the Lord, the hand appears and begins to write on the wall that causes the party to come to an abrupt end, and Belshazzar begins to shake at his knees. And he wants to know what is the interpretation of what's been written by the hand. Notice, at that point, God put a period to his festivity. Okay? Not a comma. Not a colon. Not even a semicolon. but a period. The brakes were hit. And then that night Belshazzar died, and that night his empire was given to the Persians. Verse 11. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, the number of 7, meaning completion, fullness, wholeness, and anointed the altar and all the vessels, both the laver and his foot, meaning the base upon which it sat. Notice, to sanctify them. Notice, 2 times, to sanctify them. In the word, whether Hebrew or Greek, the main word that is always translated into English, sanctified, is the same word that's also translated holy, holiness, and the word, especially in the New Testament, saint. And so you, as a lost sinner, you are just a nasty, crusty lost sinner. But in salvation, God separates you. He calls you out of that lost state. And he grants light and life. And he separates you from that darkened, hell-bound world. And he adopts you into his family. He separates you. You were once nothing but a common, crusty, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner. And in salvation, he sanctifies you unto himself as a holy vessel, no longer a filthy vessel for the world's use. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him, notice again, to sanctify him. Prior to Aaron being designated the first high priest of God's ancient covenant people, he was just Mr. Aaron, one of the brother of Moses and the brother of Miriam. Average Joe Doe, Mr. Aaron. But once he's sanctified, he is now sanctified unto only one calling, and that was to be the nation's high priest. And then finally, and Moses brought Aaron's son and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. But I wanted to show you that as the tabernacle has all the everything that was going to go into the tabernacle, every piece of furniture, everything, right down to the snuffers and the vessels. Okay, whatever was used to sacrifice animals and for the priest to manhandle the meat of the carcasses of these beasts, everything, the utensils, the tongs, whatever, went from being common to something now that has been designated and separated to the worship of God. And so that is the concept that we're going to be studying here this morning. The biblical concept of separation. We're going to consider it as it is pictured or symbolized, and then to see how it was demonstrated. And the reason why we're going to take time to take Acts chapter 19, 8 and 9, and look at what Paul did on that particular occasion, is because currently in many churches today, biblical separation is unheard, untaught, unknown, and seldom applied. And there are 2 aspects to biblical separation. There's a number one aspect, a number two. Now, some would wave their flag very dogmatically that they practiced that first aspect, which we'll look at. The second aspect has basically been jettisoned because we want to be buddy-buddy with the world, and we don't want to lose friend and family members. And so we just simply take the second aspect, and we'll look at that as well, and simply shelve it. Oh, we'll thump our chest against Mormonism, and we'll thump our chest about the Jehovah's Witness teachings, And we'll thump our chest about the New Age movement and witchcraft and pornography and all of this stuff, drugs and alcohol abuse, spouse abuse, whatever. But the second aspect, well, times have changed. And we really don't want to be viewed as out there in the left field somewhere. So that's where we're going to be going. Okay? And this hour and the next. And we're going to consider this subject for a little while, and then we'll move on in the book of Acts, chapter 19. So, that's our opening idea to get our minds going. I wanted you to see that everything that's being here anointed with oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now stop and think. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a sinner? The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the sinner is to bring conviction, first and foremost. As the Word of God is preached, conviction will set in. The sinner begins to realize that the way he's living and how he's living is not really something pleasing in God's sight. Then the Holy Spirit not only brings in conviction, the Holy Spirit also brings regeneration, brings a quickening, grants life and light to the sinner. The Holy Spirit grants a new heart, which now causes the sinner to begin to understand the message of the good news. He begins to know to some degree who Jesus was and what Jesus has accomplished. That's if the gospel message is properly preached, not some watered down good news, but simply the good news. With no addings, no mixtures, and no additions or subtractions. Just the way it's found from Genesis to Revelation. And then the sinner begins to realize his own plight. God's wrath abides upon him. He's the enemy of God. He is a stranger to the kingdom of God. And then the Holy Spirit then begins to call, woo, and draw the sinner. And with the preaching of the word coupled with regeneration, the light bulb goes on. And this individual realizes that they must flee to Christ. And so by fleeing to Christ, then they are graciously saved. And then the Holy Spirit indwells the individual. The Holy Spirit seals the individual. And then in the course of that person's life now as a saint, the Holy Spirit will continually fill that believer. And now they become a holy, separated vessel fit for the Master's use. Okay? So that is the idea of the sanctifying. And the anointing oil in the Old Testament, like in this particular case, represents the Holy Spirit of God. His person and his work and ministry, not only in the life of drawing the sinner, but then sustaining and filling, sealing and indwelling the sinner who is now a saint. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 33 for our text. Exodus 33. And allow me to read the first 11 verses in your hearing. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and all the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now let's just stop for a moment here and consider what you just heard. It starts off sounding pretty good, Would you agree? God tells Moses to tell the people, I've taken you out of Egypt. I've taken you out of bondage. Matter of fact, I'm in the process right now of fulfilling my promises to your ancient forefathers. And he names them Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's also telling them, I'm going to give you this land, which you're about to conquer, which you are about to enter, as I promised to your forefathers. And then he says, what? I'm going to send an angel before thee. So they're not simply going to go into the land and achieve all this conquest by the strength of the flesh, or by the might of their sword, or by the wisdom in their heads. I'm going to send an angel. And he is the one that's going to drive out all of these ites. Now he's going to use you to make it happen, but he's going to be the one sustaining and leading and guiding if you're willing simply to follow this angel. And then in verses 3, everything right now is very positive. He tells them that, man, oh day, this is a land with much bounty, much resource. But then notice how verse 3 goes from being sweet to sour. For I will not go up in the midst of thee. So he's going to have the angel go, whoever this angel is. It may not be the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the angel of the Lord. He just simply says, I'm going to have an angel go before thee. But at this point, the Lord says, I'm not going to go up in the midst of thee. Why? Because you're a stiff-necked people, lest I consume or destroy thee in the way. Now, again, God is telling them, since leaving Egypt up until this point, you've been a stiff-necked people. You've been crying about the water situation. You've been crying about the food situation. You've been bellyaching, thinking that Moses and Aaron have driven you all out here in the wilderness just simply to kill you. Some of you are even bird chirping. It's best for us to go back to Egypt, at least back there. Even though we were beat and danced in mud, we ate pretty good. Beloved, they're not even in the land at this point. Okay? And he tells them, you're a stiff-necked people. You're a hard bunch. And when the people heard these evil tidings, now look at verse 4a. You think I'm pulling your leg? Evil tidings. They mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. So verse is getting dolled up and decked out with jewelry and makeup and lipstick and the latest fashions. They were so shaken by how verse 3 in our translation here ended. You have all the sweetness and now you got the sourness coming in. They didn't even bother putting on gay apparel and having a good time. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. So apparently that assessment on the part of God, when it reached the ears of the people, had a very, very nasty effect upon them. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I might know what to do unto thee. It's almost as if the nation here has come to a crossroad, to a very important point in their history. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount of Horeb. Beloved, this is still at the base of Sinai. Okay? This is at the base of Sinai. And Moses took the tabernacle, now watch, the tabernacle, and pitched it, notice, without the camp, far off from the camp. Notice here, the tabernacle was a picture of God's divine presence in the midst of his people, the very heart and soul of the nation. And all the tribes were to be around the tabernacle. Because of their stiff-neckedness, excuse my pronunciation. God said, take the entire tabernacle and pitch it outside the camp. Notice God separates himself from his covenant people. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Notice how often God is reminding us the tabernacle now is outside the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar, that's a manifestation of God's divine presence, descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. Now, the word worship always carries the connotation of bending down. Bending down. It's not talking about the praise band. It's not talking about the smoke and the colored flashing lights. Okay? We're not talking about what you see in most contemporary churches. Okay? What you find here is the people doing obeisance, falling basically to the ground, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. In our last consideration in Acts chapter 19, and let's turn now to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, let's turn there. At least we have the text in front of us, Acts 19. And our last consideration in Acts 19, a couple of weeks back, I chose to look at verses 10 to 20. Remember that? I went ahead and kind of jumped ahead of verses 8 and 9, which we're now going to go back and use it as our platform to spring off into this series about biblical separation. We looked at verses 10 to 20, okay, before now going back to verses 8 and 9. Now, in verses 10 to 20, the point that we looked at was, and still remains today, the constant collision, the constant battle, the constant warfare between two worldviews. There's only two worldviews. Now, there are some people who try to blend them together to come up with a third hybrid. But, beloved, sorry, there's only two worldviews. And the very bottom line, the very foundation upon which both of these worldviews operate is the foundation of origins. Now you need to have your mind thinking, clickety-click. The concept of origin, how did we get here? Did the universe make itself? Is there some type of a cosmic force, an impersonal force that's drifting out there in outer space that somehow guided everything to come together? Everything that's so complex down to the human cell, to the human body, the intricacy of this world that we live in, all the laws that govern it, there's this impersonal entity that floats out there somewhere in space that somehow made it all? Or did it make itself? You know, there are those who actually advocate of a personal creator who can think, who can speak, and has actually condescended and has revealed himself to you and I through the book of nature, through the book of conscience, through the book that we read from, and from his son whom he sent in the flesh. So, beloved, how you start off at the point of origin and what eventually follows after your view of how we got here that eventually develops itself into a worldview. If you're the natural thinking man, to you there is no God. We got here by a Big Bang. Nothing was guiding it. It just simply, like dominoes, everything just simply fell into place over eons of time. Survival of the fittest. Only those species, only those particular individuals or whatever, plants, bugs, amphibians, frogs, man, ape, whatever. Only the strong are going to survive. Dog-eating dog. Step on this and step on that to reach the top. Your worldview is awfully cruel. You have death, dying, and disease full-blown in operation to simply weed out the weak, weed out the handicapped, weed out the ones who are simply unfit and unworthy to live, and only the strong survive. Or you have a worldview that starts off in the beginning God. You actually believe in a God who was personal, not a mist, not a cloud, not a force, but a real being. And he simply spoke everything into existence. He made it all. And if that be true, then every one of us is accountable to this divine being. Because this is his world, and he calls the shots. He makes the laws, he makes the rules, and our obligation as created creatures is to pay him homage, reverence, fear, and obedience. The other worldview says, to hell with all that. Eat, drink, be happy, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, let that sink. And so right now, as I speak, there is a cosmic spiritual war all around us. Even in this house that we live in and where this church meets, the entities that are at war are not outside the four walls of this home where we're currently assembling. It's right here in this room. It's out in the street, it's in the marketplace, it's in the public school, it's in the college rooms, it's in the firehouse, it's in the state house, it's in the jails and the prisons, it's in the marketplace, this cosmic battle. Evil against good, light against darkness, hate against love. We got darkness rising up to frustrate God's work. While the light of the gospel, if properly preached and properly used as that two-edged sword, not only is darkness trying to frustrate us, we with the gospel, we with the sword, the two-edged sword of the truth of God's word, we are to penetrate that darkness. And beloved, for some 50, 60 years, many of the churches in the Western world have laid down that sword for a deceptive doctrine that has become so popular today. We can't change the culture. We can't change society. You don't need to vote. Stay home. You don't need to get involved in. We don't need Christian teachers in our public schools. We don't need Christians in the halls of Congress or in the state house. We don't need Christian mayors and Christian members of a city council to make the proper decision to make all things good for their neighborhood. Are you with me? We don't need Christian neighbors helping their fellow man next door or across the street. Just let the world go to hell and let Jesus come back, lickety split. Let that rapture occur and get us out of Dodge, because I don't like this battle that I'm in. Look at 1 Corinthians. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. What was Paul's take on this cosmic battle? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now he's dealing with a very confused and a very messed up congregation here in the city of Corinth. We have at least two letters that's in our canon. 1 Corinthians 16, We have at least two letters from the Corinthians that's in our canon that Paul wrote. But when you read the internal evidence, there seems to have been a very lively exchange between them and the Apostle Paul by way of other letters. And those letters have not made it into the canon. But we got two letters that God the Holy Spirit thinks is very important for us to have. How do you handle verse 7? For I will not see you now by the way. Okay, Paul's telling them here, I'm going to be passing by, but I'm not going to see you now. But I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. So he's telling them he's on the move, and it seems that in his present movement, while he's writing this letter, he doesn't have the time nor the opportunity, it would seem, to pay them a quick howdy-doody. He's telling them, if I get that opportunity, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus. Now they're in Greece, and since he's in Ephesus, he's on the western shoreline of Asia Minor, the modern country of Turkey. So he's geographically separated, and that's why he's telling them. For a great door and effectual is open unto me. Stop. He says, while I'm in Ephesus, there seems to be a wide open door of ministry. Wide open door. But then notice what he says. And there are many adversaries. So guess what, Christian friend? You may think that you ain't strong enough, you ain't big enough, you're not wise enough, you're not gifted enough. Why would God use me in this cosmic battle? Beloved, you're in the battle whether you like it or not. The Christian life is described not only in the terms of being a soldier, Ephesians chapter 6, but the Apostle Paul also uses the same graphic language that we as Christians are in a wrestling match as well as in a boxing match. That tells me, beloved, that we're in a battle. And there are many Christians today, especially in America, they don't want to fight with the world. They want to be buddy-buddy. I'm not going to alienate my friends and family members and co-workers by being too full of light and too salty in my shaker. I'll let my light shine, but it's going to be filtered. And I'll keep my salt in the shaker. And if some of it happens to get loose out of the little hose on top of the shaker, oh well. But I'm not going to sprinkle my salt. God forbid if I go out there and express my opinion on social media about certain doctrinal positions. I don't want to be eaten up and chewed up by the adversary. Tough. It's going to happen. So, my dear Christian friend, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to wise up and get out of the crib and realize you're in a battle. Okay? You can't dodge this draft, and you can't run to Canada to escape the war. You're in the battle, thick and thin, whether you like it or not. So either you bone up, buck up, and be prepared for the fight. Now, we don't make ourselves jerks and idiots by forcing a fight. All you got to do is live for Jesus. Just live for Christ. Just obey Him. Just do the things He tells you to do. And guess what? The warfare will come looking for you. Because they won't be able to stomach nor stand you. Because you're too bright with light. And your salt is too salty. And it stings. All you got to do is just live for Jesus. As He commands. That's all. You don't need to go at the street corner with some bullhorn and stand on a soapbox and tell people to repent. Just be what Jesus would like you to be. That's all. Simple. No fanfare. Put Him first in your life and watch what happens. Some people will not invite you to the next family get-together. And there may not be a box under a tree with your name on a tag. But that's the price you have to pay. What about 1 Peter chapter 5? First Peter chapter 5. Have I awakened your appetite for this series within a series on the biblical doctrine of separation, demonstrated and applied? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I think this is a common passage to a Christian who's read his Bible more than once. Be sober, be vigilant. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Beloved, notice those words, soberness and vigilance. Beloved, that denotes the picture of a man at the watchtower with his binoculars or with his spyglass, looking over the horizon, over the patch of the horizon that's been designated to him or her to watch the horizon for rising dust, a sign or a symbol of an army on the move coming at you. Too many Christians are not sober. And I'm not talking about being strung out on dope and pot and marijuana or being inebriated with booze. We got too many Christians today that are not sober. The word sober there means to be serious-minded. Serious-minded. We do test the spirits. We attempt to prove all things to be good. And once we establish that it is good in light of Scripture, Paul says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Which means you got to get rid and you got to jettison that which is not good, apparently. But today, when you challenge Christians to think and to be sober-minded and to be discerning, ooh, the feathers hit the fan. Have you noticed that? I have. Oh, their emotions and their feelings almost translate into little idols that you cannot touch. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil. Now, what did we read in 1 Corinthians 16? Great effectual door open, but there's many adversaries. Well, here's the arch adversary. The devil, as a roaring lion. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the same symbol is used, not the devil is not the Lion of Judah, Jesus is, but the picture of a roaring lion is used to denote the devil. You got one symbol applied to Christ and to the devil. That doesn't mean that they're equal, but that seems to denote something. Walking about seeking whom he may devour, whom he may pounce upon, whom resist steadfast in the faith. That phrase, resist steadfast in the faith, is the concept of a soldier, soldiering. So again, if you want easy believism, this ain't for you. You want to be a friend of the world? This ain't for you, buddy. You might as well be a draft dodger. And if you're a draft dodger, then that means you're still lost. You're nothing but a second-round hero. You're going to follow Jesus until the heat rises. Then you're going to walk away, like in John chapter 6, verse 66. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions... Notice, if you want easy believism... Don't hook your wagon to Jesus. Because here Peter brings in affliction. Peter tells his audience, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Know what Peter was saying there to his audience here? Hey guys, I know. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter, he mentions the fiery trial that you're going through. Fiery. Some commentators believe that was a veiled reference to Nero burning your brothers and sisters in the arena. So this is evidence that Peter wrote this probably shortly after the fire of Rome in 64 AD. Why the reference to a fiery trial that has now come upon you? See, Mr. Nero, he loved entertainment. He thought that he was the greatest entertainer when it came to the putting on plays. Nero would go into the arena, or he would go into the place where they would do plays. You remember the masks? You got the happy mask and then the sad mask, where a person would play double roles. Well, Herod would actually put on these plays, and he would take on the roles with the happy face and then the sad face. And he forced his audience to watch his plays, or his demonstrations, if you will. But after the fire of Rome, when the heat got too hot for Nero, he had to find someone to shift the blame from himself to someone else, and that was the Christians. You know what he did to some of your brothers and sisters? He would take them, wrap them in wool, wool's the skin of the wool from a lamb, douse it with oil, attach them to a pole, and then light them like a candle, or like a torch, if you will, dress up as a clown, and get in a chariot, and then drive his chariot all around these poles lit by burning flesh. Isn't it amazing where Peter says this fiery trial which has now come upon you? Wow. Wow. And so Peter is telling his audience, the same afflictions that you are now currently experiencing are the same afflictions which your brothers and sisters in other parts of the Roman world are experiencing. Well, this is kind of like a very mild introduction. We're going to go ahead and take a break, and then we'll come back after a few minutes, and then we'll resume the next part of this mini-series within Acts 19, the biblical concept of separation, pictured or symbolized and demonstrated. May God's will be done in your life and the life of all of his people. Amen.